On the cross, he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Aren't you glad for that? That the Lord Jesus Christ loved you so much that he was willing to lay down his life so that you might be reconciled to him, and that that debt has been paid in full. You know, the statement that everybody says on the cross when Jesus was there, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And what that meant was that the debt was fully paid, fully completed, everything done. And what a wonderful reminder a hymn like that is that Christ paid the debt for all of us. Well, I promised this morning that I was going to cover the two other groups that we didn't cover this morning. So if you take your Bibles, I'd like you to turn back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we've been looking at verses 1 through 10 on this particular occasion. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we've looked at two groups of people so far. Titus, remember, was given an encouragement by the Apostle Paul that he was to speak continuously the things that betray sound doctrine, to tell people how to live, to make sure that they are applying themselves to wisdom. Not just to assume that they would do it, but always to be involved in teaching in such a way that it not only was based upon sound doctrine, but also the application of sound doctrine. By the way, that's really important whenever you're teaching. Don't just teach somebody to give them knowledge. Teach somebody as to how to live and how to make sure that they have an application for the doctrine that is being given to them. It's not just enough to tell them what it is. It's enough also to include how that relates to their own life. And that's what Paul does in this particular section. He tells us what older men are to do, what older women are to do, what young women are to do, and at the same time, what young men are to do, and then tops it off by talking about those who are in business positions all throughout this society. So let's take a look at just a quick review of what we talked about this morning. We talked about the fact that older men are to have a real result in their lives shown by what God is doing, so that they might be teachers of the young men. They are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Some of you have a King James Version that says grave. Every time we talk about somebody who's grave, we think about them being frowny-faced. We think about them being down and not enthusiastic. That's not what the word means at all. What it means is that they understand the implications of everything that is done, and they're living life correctly. That doesn't mean that they don't have fun. What it does mean is that their fun is based upon a knowledge of what they're doing. They are understanding of what they are doing. At the same time, they are to be sound in doctrine, in love, and in perseverance. We talked about older women. We shared basically that we're talking about women here who are 55 or older, basically those over 60 years of age, who have gone past the time of child rearing, of taking care of children, and those women are to be marked by very special characteristics as well. They are reverent in their behavior. They understand who God is, and they worship him correctly, honorably. They have that attitude that shows that they are in tune with him. We talked about the fact that they are at the same time not malicious gossips. It doesn't mean that there isn't ever anything shared about anybody else, but the intent of sharing is never for the purposes of tearing down or destroying or being destructive of another. In fact, they follow the biblical principles that are given to us, that if you have a fault with someone else, that you go to that person and try to have restoration. We talked also about the fact that they are not enslaved to much wine. That was a characteristic of that time. By the way, it's a characteristic of our time, it seems. You ever notice that on every single thing, whether it's a great occasion or a sad occasion, there always seems to be, according to the world, drinking involved? But drink is that which brings you under its control, and Scripture gives a very definite exhortation that we're not to be brought under the control of anything other than God himself. because God is the one who can direct our life and be the one who is in charge of it. Along with that, he also says that they are to teach what is good, and that's a single word in the Greek New Testament. It is to be the emphasis of their life, to teach not just what is to be done, but to teach what is excellent, above, the very best, to teach everyone how to live a good life, a better life. In fact, the word oftentimes has an indication there that you're doing that which is profitable in all its ways. And the simple fact is that the older women and the older men are to have an impact. And the impact is upon those that are, of course, under them. So the Apostle Paul then shifts his attention from older men and older women to those who are under them. So tonight, we're going to take a look at first young women and then young men. Notice beginning with verse 4. So that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Notice what the intent is at the very end. The following characteristics are there so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And typically what we can say about all believers is that when we are attuned with God and bring honor and glory to God, then the word of God is justified and people respond to the word of God. But when we do that which is against the word of God, the obvious effect is that the word of God is judged as being inadequate, not real, not justifiable, and therefore God is dishonored because his word is also dishonored. So these are not really, what shall we say, optional things. They are essential things. Notice again what the characteristics are. First, to encourage young women to love their husbands. And you're going, now, wait a minute. You got to encourage a wife to love her husband. Remember the time that we're talking about here and what the typical trait was at that time. Betrothal was used by parents. So parents would make an agreement that two people ought to be together, and then there would be a period of time when they would get together. So oftentimes the relationships that were developed based upon parental guides and not because there was a natural draw of two young people together. So what that means is that they had to learn to like one another. It's also interesting that they are taught to love their husbands. It's not the Greek word eros, talking about physical love between a man and a woman. It's not agape. The word that is used there is the Greek word phileo, which is the word that is used for brotherly, sisterly love in most cases, where there is a warm affection for the other person and a draw to that person. By the way, husbands and wives will often tell you that the infatuation early of marriage is really replaced by a love that is based upon mutual respect and admiration for one another and a fact that you like the person that you're with and that you have a good relationship with you and that it is as important for there to be physical love and also physical friendship in a relationship as anything else. Therefore, the older women can teach them how to learn to love their husbands, have that kind, affectionate attitude towards them. You might notice that there's the same characteristic given to us about children, the second characteristic that is talked here for younger women, that they love their children. And the Greek word there is phileotechnon. Again, it's not based upon an agape, the selfless giving of ourselves to the highest good of the person or the object love, agape form of love. It is rather a different form of love in that it is a warm relationship, a sensible relationship, a caring for their child in such a way that the emotional ties are strong and bound. I watch moms all the time who have such care for their children that anything that happens to them affects them emotionally really well as well. And therefore, because of that emotional tie, there is a closeness or a bond. And also that means that the care of the child goes way up, because when you want to see the very best for them, you want to have a deep, abiding relationship. Now, please note, I'm not saying that a parent shouldn't be a parent. You're not your child's best friend. You are to be the parent. You are to direct. You are to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You are someone who is to be their guide, their leader as they are going through their spiritual life, and you are to direct them in what they're doing. But that warm relationship that reaches out and just touches the child is there. I kind of sense it's kind of this way. When a child has a nasty accident, how many parents will say, "It should have happened to me, not to them"? I would give anything if it was my problem, not theirs. That emotional tie that is there. In the early world, because of surrogate parents, because of surrogate relationships, that oftentimes wasn't there. So you had to learn to love the child, to have that deep, abiding relationship with it. But that still goes forth today, in that it isn't to be, well, we've done that, now we're just going to let them go on their own. It has to be a deep, abiding relationship. Notice the third thing that he talks about here. To be sensible. Again, the Greek word that is used there is to understand what you are to do in life and to follow it both on a physical and emotional and a spiritual level. All three being combined to where you are temperate in what you do, you are not overly emotional in decisions that are made because you are dependent upon the Lord, and your spiritual aspect is as important because you're constantly looking for the impact that it has upon you spiritually. You see, people often in our day and age just want to get on with life and want to have a decision that makes them feel good, when we don't go through the implications of what a decision means in our spiritual life. Paul is saying that a sensible person does all three. He is involved in decisions that stretch over the entire scope of his life. He knows what it will mean. Look at the next one. Not only is she to be sensible, her emphasis is that she is to be pure. Purity in our age is something that is almost an oxymoron, because what is considered pure by society isn't really in any way, shape, or form pure. Scripture defines it as being a modest person. It defines us as being inward versus outward, and it is a beauty that shows itself in everything that is done. It is interesting that Scripture says that it is based upon maintaining one's relationship with God and a purity of mind and heart, so that nothing is intent upon deceptive purposes. A woman is to be pure. Pure in her thinking, pure in her relationships, pure in the way that she handles things, pure in the discussions and the talk that she has. It is to be a mark of personal separation unto God and holiness. You know, most of us would not go to a mud hole out in front of our house after a rainstorm and pick up a glass of water and drink it, because there's too much that's in that water that would cause us problems. However, in our society, we will oftentimes allow ourselves to be tempted by those things which are improper, especially in visual media, especially in films and in music, in order to take care of the sensualness that is within us. And Scripture basically gives us one thing, that we are to be pure in our thinking, in our minds, and in our attitudes. That's hard to do. Easy to say, hard to do, because that means that every thought needs to be brought into captivity to the glory of Christ. That's Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian people. Let every thought be brought captive to the glory of Christ. Along with that, these women are to be workers at home. Now, again, in the society in which Paul was writing at that moment, there were not women who had outside jobs. They were, therefore, when they had jobs or when they had professions that made them income, they were to do it naturally at home. So they were to be industrious in their efforts at home. I suggest to you that the same identical thing is true today, that a woman ought to be industrious at home. Men, you should not be slackers. Men, you should not be slothful. You ought to be active in what you do as well, but women are to be active at home ministering to the needs of the family, because that's how she shows her love for her husband. That's how she shows her love for her children. That shows how she shows her relationship in meeting the needs of her home. I suggest to you that that's a very high calling. And Proverbs 31 tells us that a woman who has a business, even at home, is of great price and a valued price. So we ought to center upon that. Notice, along with being workers at home, they are to be kind. Kindness is a term that is really strange, because oftentimes we allow ourselves to be mildly judgmental behind the scenes and be okay. We make judgments, but we're not really kind in the respect that the Word of God talks about here. That means that I separate my personal rights from what I would personally do, and I institute an attitude that says I am caring for the one who is in front of me, not expecting them necessarily to reach the standard that I have set, but constantly trying to motivate them to reach the standard that God has set. I am kind in that I understand where they are at and where they need to go. And you know, it's really exciting if you ever have a disciple, ever have a person who is growing in faith and wisdom and knowledge of Christ, to watch their advance. Because when you see it, you see how far probably you came from where you started and how God is now working in their life to accomplish it. But that's based upon not being overly judgmental, but being kind, tender-hearted, compassionate towards others. That is the standpoint that God requires of us. Notice also that they are subject to their own husbands. Now, that's the word that is commonly translated submission. A submissive person, according to the Word of God, is one who yields their personal right to another in order to be led or directed. It was typically a military term that was used. The way that term typically was used was that I decided to be a part of an army, so I would become a part of the army. And at that moment, I would tell my commanding officer that whatever they commanded me to do, I would do. I'm submitting to their leadership. Whether that leadership at that particular moment was entirely right or wrong. Now, submission is not a term to say the husband's boss. What it is it a recognition of headship in which God wishes the woman to be submissive to her husband so that he might lead her in the way that the family should go. No, it doesn't mean there's not discussion. No, it doesn't mean that there's not good points brought up on each side. But what it does mean is that when there are two possible decisions and one must be taken, the leadership of the husband should be followed. But when a husband is doing that, his way of submitting to his wife, according to Ephesians, is that he loves her with the same type of love that Christ loved the church with. Therefore, he wants to give her whatever is good and proper for her. Do you realize that in a marriage relationship, submission is two ways? The husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church. Therefore, he gives the very best to meet her need in order to accomplish God's purpose. And what woman doesn't want to submit to a husband who is thinking of the very best for her in God's plan? When that relationship is seen that way, it's good. When it's based upon greed, when it's based upon wants, when it's based upon desires, it fails. But as each are trying to grow in Christ, if they submit to one another as God has prescribed, then we see great success. The older women were to teach the younger women how to be submissive and what the value of that is and how that is proper. By the way, you also see in books like James the fact that a woman can win a husband without an unbelieving husband, without preaching a word, simply by her right conduct. She wins him by the actions that she does in showing a godly characteristic towards him. The old statement is, preach to everyone that you meet and sometimes use words. Along with that, we have one other thing that this comes down to. If you are a young person who learns to love their husband, love their children, you are a person who is temperate, sensible in all that you do. You are a person who is at the same time pure, a worker at home, kind. If you are a person who is subject to their own husband, you are going to bring honor to the Word of God. Because the world takes a look at that and says, wow, why are you in such a nice relationship and have such a good thing going? And the reason for it is because the Word of God has made an impact upon my life. Young girls, don't watch the cooking show to figure out how to live. Don't look at the View in order to figure out what your next course of action is. Rather than doing that, look into the Word of God and find a godly woman that you can come alongside of and learn how she has developed her relationship with God, how she's developed her relationship with her husband, how she has grown through her years, and find out how submitting to the Word of God changes her. You'll find it valuable. Paul then changes and looks at young men. I want you to notice what he says about young men, verses 6 and following. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible, in all things to show themselves an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing to say bad about us. You'll notice that in this particular case, he says, not being able to say anything bad about us. Paul is putting himself in this characteristic, as well as those who have been going with him from place to place, saying that when someone lives like this, there's not going to be any bad report about them. So how do young men not get bad reports? The first thing is that they are to be temperate, again, sensible. They are to be individuals who look at life situations and they have a spiritual basis by which they make judgments. You see, it's not just this is what I want to do. This is the emphasis that I want to have. I'm going to make it work no matter what. It is rather the standpoint that I have evaluated this opportunity based upon what the Word of God says. I am dedicating myself to the completion of that task to bring honor and glory to God. Therefore, I have brought my emotions and everything under control. We're living in a society where the get-rich schemes are tons. If you don't believe so, stay up some night and watch a few infomercials. You'll see that they've got get-rich schemes for you all over the place. But rather than that, Scripture tells you what? That you have to work hard. That you have to be honest in your dealing with others. That you need to be fair with those who are under your employment. That you have to be a person who is above reproach in all your dealings. That your yea must be yea and your nay, nay. It gives you standards that you have to be. And the question is, are you going to follow man's method or God's method? An older man can teach a young man how to be sensible. Notice second, a young man is to be an example in every good deed. The other major disciple of the Apostle Paul, other than Titus, was Timothy. And Timothy was told, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example to all in, and a long list of items is given to us in 1 Timothy there concerning how he is to live. He is to be pure. He is to be holy. He is to be industrious. He is to be an example in good conscience in everything that he does. And when he does that, then he brings honor and glory to God. Oftentimes we say, well, they're out just out sowing their wild oats. That should not be our standpoint. I had the opportunity when I was at Talbot Theological Seminary to preach before the seminary on one occasion. The occasion that I had, of course, was my senior sermon. And I was given the text, 1 Peter chapter 4. Would you turn there just for a moment? 1 Peter chapter 4, I had on that occasion verses 1 through 6. We're only going to look at a couple verses here. There we read, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The emphasis here is that because Christ suffered and died, and because we are with him, we are to have the same attitude that he had and therefore cease from sin. Notice verse 2. So as to live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3 gives you the emphasis for it. For the time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousingness, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Paul's statement is simply this. Before you were saved, before you came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, the time there, that was time that was sufficient for any sin that was ever going to happen in your life. Don't go back to the mud hole. Don't go back and relive it. Don't go back and get involved in it again. Rather, stay away from it. What's going to happen? The world's going to look at you and say, this guy's crazy. Why doesn't he want to do the things that he used to do with us? Why doesn't he want to do the things that are that we think are fun? The pleasures of sin are for a short season. But the true believer, understanding that he was saved from this, now wants to give himself to God in order to be directed by him. Therefore, he is to be one who in his life is an example of godliness. not of ungodliness. He is to be given to the cause of doing that which is honoring to the Lord in all that he says and does. Notice that along with being a good example, he has purity in doctrine. And his life is marked by being dignified. Examine where he stands theologically, and this person is taught well and follows it. In his life, he is dignified. There's an integrity in what he does. Tony Evans talks about the fact that when he was in seminary, he worked at the bus depot. And when he got to the bus depot, he had a couple men that were there that said, "You know, we work a little differently here than what the bosses really want. What we do is one of us will take care of the buses while the other two go back and sleep. And we rotate around so that everybody gets their time in the back room and only one or two of us are actually out doing the work that we're supposed to be doing. And you're going to follow that basic standpoint." And he said, "No, I can't do that." "Why?" "The boss pays me to work for him for 8 hours and to do the things that I'm supposed to do. I need to be out on the floor and doing the right thing in order to follow what the boss says." And these guys made it really tough on him. In fact, they made it so tough on him that oftentimes he was the only one that was doing work while these guys were back in the back doing their own thing. Until one day, the bosses came in. And as they were walking around, they came up to the counter and said, "Are you the one who's watching the counter today?" "Yes." "Would you come in the back room? We want to talk to you." And he's going, "Oh dear, I wonder what this is all about." They identified themselves as the head of the company. And one of them said, "Where are the other men?" He said, "Well, the other men are doing their thing at this moment. They're not following through with what they're supposed to be doing." He said, "We know. We've been watching them for quite a while now." You are now in charge of this desk. Because when all of the others were doing what they shouldn't do, you were always out here giving it your best. We can trust you. And when you do that which is dignified, when you do that which brings trust, other people come to a point where they will trust you. I worked at Disneyland for quite a while. One of the things that sometimes happened at Disneyland while I was there is when I asked the blessing on my food when I went to the employee cafeteria, every once in a while I get mocked. "Oh, you asked the blessing. Are you going to ask the after blessing?" I said, "No, once blessed, always blessed." And sometimes they would make a remark because I would carry a Bible with me on occasions in my pocket. They would say, "What are you going to do with that?" But it was always amazing that when those individuals met with problems in their own life, they always came to get counseling from one person. And a couple of them got saved, and after they got saved, they said, "How did you stand us when we were unsaved?" I said, "The same way I handle all 9 million people that are in front of us every year. They're a burden. I'd love to see them saved. I'd love to see them given to God." So young men are to be dignified. They are to be sound in which is above reproach. They're sound above reproach. We're living in a society today where it is okay to take advantage of others. You're at work, you're on the computer, it's okay to check the internet. Your Facebook page. It's okay to do those things which just don't only take a few moments, or to spend more time at the water closet than you should, or to go to the opportunity to take advantage of the breaks that you have. A 10-minute break becomes a 15-minute or a 20. And we think that that's okay, but it gets noted. Being above reproach means just that. That there isn't a basis for making a decision against you because you're following, to the best of your ability, that which you know is right. And it does get noticed. It does get noticed. The total purpose is that they have nothing bad to say about you. Wow. How can you do that? Remember, young men, that you have the advantage of seeing older men who display the characteristics that were described up there in verse 2. When you see an older man who, rather than laying down his responsibility, is rather given to temperance, making right decisions on every occasion, is dignified, is sensible in what he does, you see him making good decisions, that's the guy you want to rub shoulders with. That's the guy you want to ask questions to. That's the one you want to ask to tell you how he dedicates himself to God each and every day. Because in that relationship, you also can grow. Who was Timothy emulating? Paul. So when Paul said, I know nothing against myself, but I'm not there justified, when he talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he is saying basically, I don't know anything I'm doing wrong, but I've invested myself in my child according to the faith. Therefore, I want to see him grow in grace and wisdom and knowledge. That ought to be our standpoint as well. One final area to discuss. Workers. Please look at verses 9 and 10. Urge bondservants to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith so that they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with respect. Now, a bondservant is a person who is in slavery to another. It's not talking about the normal employer-employee relationship that we're talking about. But the same principles that are applied to that situation can also be applied to ours. Because you'll notice that as a worker, it says, what are you to do? You're to be subject to your own masters in everything. Of course, we would make the stipulation that any time a master asks you to do something that is against the word of God, no. Daniel showed that he wasn't going to do that which was against the word of God when he worshiped the Lord, whether it was going to cost his life or not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you can cast us into the fiery furnace if you want. God can deliver us, but even if he does, chooses not to, we're not going to bow down and worship your idol. There is a choice to be made when it's against God's program. That you have to stand up for. But when the boss asks you to do something, it's not part of my job description. Boy, I've heard that one a lot. Well, I really don't want to do that. That's not my area. The boss says, help me in an area. Be subject to him. Be submissive. Follow his leadership. You can question if you wish, but not from the standpoint of being argumentative. Because that's also one of the traits that it is given there. We are to be subject to our masters in everything. Second, well-pleasing. Do your job as well as you can for the honor and glory of God. And then, if you do it for God's glory, you can be assured that the master will like it. God's standards are higher than your master's standards. God wants you to do that which is pleasing in his sight on every occasion. And therefore, if I do everything to the glory of God, most of the time I can be assured that it's going to please my boss. Notice the third thing that it talks about here. I'm not argumentative. Don't tell me what my problem is or why you think this is wrong unless you're appealing to me to save things. And if you're doing it that way, it can't be on an argumentative basis. You're just a fool. You made a value judgment. You're just doing this in the wrong way. If you make a logical appeal to someone based upon, here's what I'm seeing and here's the problem that I believe is there, I will do what you say, that's a different matter. Because what you've done is you've raised the warning flag, but yet at the same time, you're not seeking just to argue to get your point across. Don't be argumentative. Notice also that it says, not pilfering. Martin used to be a person who was in charge of a store. Guess what? Loss prevention is really great at most stores. And you know who the number one source of loss prevention typically is? The employee. He takes what isn't his and doesn't think anything of it because, well, it's just a few things here. It's just an extra pin. It's just an extra marker. It's just $5 out of the register that I need at this moment. Don't pilfer. Don't steal. Don't take from others because Scripture says that that is improper in any way. You are to pay for it. Notice also along with that, that Scripture says, but showing all good faith. I show good faith to my employer. He wants a 40-hour week for me. I give him 40 hours. If necessary, I give him more. I'm not concerned with the length of time. I'm doing it because I want to honor him and I want to honor my Lord. Because when I do that, then things are better. Well, you determine the class you're in. Are you an older person? I don't feel really old. I am one. I'm now in that elder class. At the same time, if you're a young man or a young woman, what should you do? You ought to say, this is my opportunity to get things in order now and to grow in faith and knowledge of God because someday I'm going to be the one who's leading others. And I need to even disciple people now. Because when I do that, the next generation is prepared. The next generation moves forward. The next generation does things more excellently for God than ever before. A year of discipleship here at Redbridge ought to be simply this, that each and every one of us are given to God to accomplish his purpose. And the purpose is to be involved with one another and ministering to one another as he gives us opportunity. This passage shares just that. Live according to sound doctrine by sound living. It's the way we've got to go.